I don't know about you, but I could have just prayed and worshiped all evening. Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to continue our study. You are a good man. Thank you. First Corinthians 13, we're going to read, let's read verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You know, the Corinthian church was a church that was both blessed and troubled. It was rich and it was poor, it was full and it was empty. What do I mean? They were blessed with many tokens of Christ's presence. When you read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul actually talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ in their church. In other words, it's clear Jesus is in your midst, is what Paul is saying. And he was thanking God that there were tokens of Jesus' presence in their midst. But they were also troubled, as you know, with schism and division. They were rich with revelations, but they were poor in true wisdom. They were full of God's gifts, but apparently they were empty on God's love. And in a sense, the Corinthian church is a picture of every true church, because every church, every true church of Jesus Christ, is a mixture of good and bad. And the good is there because God, in His grace, chooses to bless His church in spite of the bad. Now, I think that we have tended to take a moralistic view of things, and we say, well, when everybody gets their act together, then God will bless us. The fact of the matter is, there is no perfect church, and the Corinthian church was far from a perfect church because they had personal relationship issues, they had doctrinal issues. And nevertheless, God was richly blessing them with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God says that if God marks our iniquities, who would stand? Well, the answer is no one, right? But fortunately, God does not mark our iniquities. God forgives our iniquities. And therefore, He is rich in grace. God is rich in mercy. And He is blessing us in spite of ourselves. You know, some of us get saved by grace and we try to live by law. But it doesn't work that way. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye. How did you receive Jesus? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Can someone tell me? You receive Christ Jesus by faith, faith in His atoning blood, faith in His goodness, faith in His mercy, and that's how you walk. You don't get saved and then decide to walk by the law. You get saved by grace through faith, and you walk by grace through faith. Because today, even if you've known Jesus for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you need Jesus today and in the same way that you needed Him the very day you met Him. You need His blood to cover your sins. You need His Spirit in your heart to change you. You need His power so you can walk in a way that pleases Him. You don't trust Christ as Savior and then work out the Christian life on your own. That's not what Christianity is. It's coming to know Jesus personally as Savior and Lord and then walking with Him day by day. Learning to walk out our salvation with Jesus, yoked to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now that's a funny metaphor when you're talking about rest. I thought it would go like this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a pillow. The very emblem of rest that He offers us is an emblem of work. It seems like a contradiction. You know what I'm saying? But it's one of those paradoxes in Scripture, like if you want to save your life, lose it. If you want rest, put the yoke on. Put on the harness of labor and you find rest. Well, it's a paradox. The reason the yoke is easy and light is because of the one who is to whom you are yoked. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, take my yoke and put it on you, and I'm going to walk away from you. The whole idea is that you are being yoked together with Christ. And in the Christian life, guess who's carrying the main load? Not you. Now, you might feel like you are, but Jesus Christ is carrying the main load. He's the one that's pulling the cart of Christianity. Not you and not me. Because we don't have the strength or the wisdom to do it, but He does. So God is working in His church despite its many glaring faults. Because He has given the glorious treasure of the gospel. He has taken this glorious thing, the gospel, the good news, and He has put it, as Paul says, in earthen vessels. And the reason, Paul says, is that the excellency of the glory would be of God and not of us. I mean, when you think about what has happened in Western civilization because of the gospel, it's astounding what God has done, and it's always in spite of professing Christians. Right? I mean, if you look at the church at face value, who would want to be a part of the church? I wouldn't. But you have to see the church through eyes of faith. You have to realize that God works through, as Paul says, He conquers the strong things through the weak things. He conquers the wise things through the foolish things. God calls those things which are not as if they were. And so God was working in this Corinthian church. In spite of their sin, their failings, their doctrinal confusion, God was working here. And He wanted to teach them about this all-important virtue of love, which we've been studying. Let's look again at this one verse here in chapter 13. The end of verse 5. And then verse 6, where Paul says that love, he says it's not provoked, which we've looked at already. Then he says love thinks no evil and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I want to look at these two attributes of love tonight, if you will. First, the one that says love thinks no evil. And then the next, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And I think that they go together. And I think you'll see as we talk about primarily the first one here, thinking no evil, that it's tied to the next attribute of not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. So what does this phrase mean? Paul says, love thinks no evil. There's actually four four different interpretations of what this phrase could mean. One, love does not meditate on evil. Two, love does not wish evil. Three, love does not attribute evil motives. And four, love does not keep a record of evil. So let's look at each of these. And then at the end, I'll tell you which one I think is the main one. The first is love does not meditate on evil. The word that is used here, and I won't quote the Greek word since I'm assuming many of you don't know Greek, but the word that's used here for think is the common word that's often translated think. Now, your version may say something different. It may not say thinks no evil. The funny thing is that the King James Bible, in spite of all its problems, in many cases was a very literal translation. This is one of the cases. Because literally, this passage or this clause says, thinks no evil. That's what it says. So this word think can be translated think, suppose, reckon, account, impute, and even number or collect. And the simplest meaning is simply to think. So when Paul says love thinks no evil, if he's thinking of the word think in its simplest sense, then he's saying here something similar to what he said in Philippians 4. So hold your place here and let's turn there and look at Philippians 4. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, or literally think on these things. Same Greek word. Think on what? Do I think on evil things? No. Think on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and if there's any virtue, any moral excellence, any praise at all, think on those things. So Paul could be saying here, love thinks on and meditates upon that which is good. And that's true, is it not? Because, you see, love, because it suffers long, because love does not envy, because love is not proud, because love is not selfish, it would naturally be inclined to be thinking of good things, where all of those vices cause one to think evil things. So in this sense, love does not rejoice with iniquity, but rather it rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with what is good because it is thinking upon those good and noble and virtuous things. Now, the second possible interpretation of this clause is that love does not wish evil, meaning love does not wish evil upon another person. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Pastor, what Christian would wish evil upon another person? Well, unfortunately, it's not only possible, but it is probable that this occurs all the time. Now, let me explain what I mean by wishing evil in this context. In this context, wishing evil would then be synonymous with rejoicing in iniquity. And they're actually placed together. Paul says, love does not think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. But what does that mean? Well, that would mean in this context, being glad when evil falls on another, especially on one's enemy. Now, of course, you're thinking, well, of course, a true Christian would never wish evil on another person. Yet the fact of the matter is we have these funny phrases in our language like, he'll learn his lesson, he'll get his, time will tell, you'll see, all of which imply something bad is going to happen to you, and I'm glad, because I know better. You see, the phrase here in at least my version, which says rejoices in iniquity, is it's an unfortunate, I think, an unfortunate translation. Because the sense of this word rejoice here, in this context, is more like the idea of being gratified or pleased, or better yet, the idea of feeling justified or vindicated. Are you listening? And this is the point. This is the point. It is that feeling of satisfaction when proven right. Ever had that feeling? Ever desire that feeling? And it's summed up in that wonderful phrase that all of our friends always say to us, "I told you so." It's knowing you're right, and then rejoicing when you are proven right, even though when you are right, someone else suffers. But you're more concerned about being proven right or demonstrated right or feeling vindicated than you are about the fact that the other individual has suffered. And that's why a true Christian is capable of wishing evil in this sense, or rejoicing in iniquity, because every one of us wants to be right. It's part of our nature. Being proven right at the expense of another is clearly forbidden in Scripture. Did you know that? Hold your place here and look at the book of Proverbs in chapter 17. In Proverbs 17, verse 5, it says, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker." And then this sentence, notice, "He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Or he who rejoices, and that which is bad will not go unpunished. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Do not be glad, do not feel gratified, do not feel vindicated when your opponent fails, is what we're being told. That's what Paul is getting at. It is the attitude of, well, he'll see, he'll learn, he'll find out the hard way, he'll learn his lesson, and that attitude that we can often develop because we're not walking in love. I think a great example of someone who did not do this was actually Job. Look at Job chapter 31. Job is before Psalms. Chapter 31, Psalms is before Proverbs. Job 31. Now, the context, you all know the story of Job, right? Job was in the middle of a spiritual battle between God and Satan. And Satan was attacking Job. He had taken away his family, his possessions, and even his health. Yet this was a test for Job to see if he was going to curse God or not. And in this chapter, Job is justifying himself or vindicating himself because his friends were saying, "Job, look, if God blesses the righteous and God curses the unrighteous." This was basically their fundamental axiom. So if bad things are happening to you, then it must be because you are bad. That was their operating assumption. That is the operating assumption of moralism, that God rewards us strictly by what we deserve. Of course, that notion is contrary to the biblical notion of grace, right? Grace says God treats us not according to our sins, but according to his grace. Okay? That if we got what we deserved, well, It's unthinkable. So we don't get what we deserve. And if we prosper and we're blessed, it's not because we're good or better than anybody else. It's because God in his sovereignty has chosen to bless us. And if God decides to take things away from us, then God in his sovereignty decides to do that also. And it's not because we're bad people, worse than other people. And that's one of the basic lessons of the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, it says Job was a righteous man. That wasn't the author's opinion. That was God's opinion. God said to Satan, "Have you seen my righteous servant Job?" So Job was a righteous man, but his friends came along and said, "Well, according to my theology, good people get good things and bad people get bad things, so you must be bad because all these bad things are happening to you." Job was saying, "Wait a minute. I'm not a bad guy." And he goes on, and in chapter 31, he's vindicating himself, not to God, but to his friends. And he talks about different things he did not do. For example, let's start a little bit earlier in the chapter. He says, verse 24, he says, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand." So he's saying, if I have indulged in greed, or made, you know, mammon my God, verse 26 and 27, or if I am guilty of worshiping the heavens, the sun and the moon, idolatry. And then he says, verse 28, "This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." He's saying, I haven't done these things. I have not made mammon my God. I have not worshipped the sun and the moon. I have not committed idolatry. So he's vindicating himself to his friends. And then he goes on in verse 29 and says, "And if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul." This is the very thing Paul is talking about. Not wishing evil on someone, even on one's enemy. And Job was saying, I did not do this. Even though I had enemies, I did not wish evil on those who were against me. That's what it means to walk in love. Because love wishes men well, not ill. We are to wish God's blessing on others. And when possible, it means not only wishing good on others, it means doing good to others. Because if you wish them well, you will do them well. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn there. In Romans 12, Paul addresses this issue of enemies. And in verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, he's saying, don't take vengeance into your own hands. God is God. God will avenge any violations of his holy law. Therefore, verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil." But how do you overcome evil? You overcome evil with good. So when Paul says love thinks no evil, it means love is not wishing evil to befall anyone, even one's enemies. Thirdly, this phrase, think no evil, can mean does not attribute evil, meaning does not attribute evil motives. In other words, in this sense, love does not assume the worst of another. In other words, it is not suspicious, but in doubtful situations, it takes the most charitable view. In other words, love, because it thinks no evil, love gives a person the benefit of the doubt. It withholds a negative or critical judgment when facts are lacking, and it assumes the best until proven otherwise. Have you ever met someone who always assumes the worst? Their default button is negative, right? You know what I'm saying? Well, when you're walking in love, your default button is positive. Well, gee, I wonder what they meant by that. Default button. Must have been something good. But how often, when we're not really walking in the Spirit, the default button is bad? I wonder what they meant by that. With furrowed brow and suspicion. Did you hear the tone of her voice? It's called reading things in. Unfortunately, the things that are being read in are negative things. That's thinking evil. It's attributing evil when evil's not really there. You know, our legal system in America has a wonderful phrase, and it's this: a man is proven innocent until proven guilty. Not he's guilty unless he can defend himself and prove that he's innocent. No, the default is innocence. And in order to prove a man guilty, it has to be proved. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. You all know the verse. He said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And what he means by that is that our judgments or our evaluations, our opinions about other people, they're not to proceed from an arrogant, judgmental spirit. In other words, we're not supposed to look down on people. Amen? As if we're in some high and lofty position. And that's, you know, that's, Jesus was dealing with that with the Pharisees who thought they were better than other people. And because of that, they would look down on others and they would judge them. Jesus isn't saying you never judge, because as a matter of fact, in John, he says this in chapter 7, verse 24. As a matter of fact, this verse is so important, I'd like you to turn there. In John chapter 7, in verse 24, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, some people read Matthew 7:1 as if Jesus is saying, never judge. Well, in the sense of condemning people, it's absolute. We are never to condemn. It's not our job to condemn anyone. Amen? In this judging, in the sense of developing opinions, everybody does it. You do it naturally. You don't even have to think about doing it. You do it. You meet someone, you evaluate them. Your child wants to go to someone's house and spend the evening. Well, okay, you got to evaluate the family in the house. You do it all the time. You do it without even thinking about it. So you're always passing judgment in that sense. But that's, so when Jesus says, do not judge, he's saying, don't get on your little pedestal and look down on people as if you're better than them. What he's saying here in John 7 is that as you evaluate things and situations and people, do it not according to a surface view, but do it according to righteousness. Judge with righteousness. Righteous judgment, he calls it. So, in a sense, when Paul says, think no evil, and he says, rejoice with the truth, he's really saying the same thing. And so you and I are not supposed to pass judgment, number one, without all the facts. Number two, and this is very important, we're not to pass judgment based on secondhand facts. Very often, we are informed of things secondhand, third hand, and the chain by which it reaches us is called gossip. And after hearing the chain, we form an opinion which has already been formed by others and others and others, and it comes to us like a prepared meal. It is served up. The ingredients are all there. The size of the helping is all there. It's throw it in the microwave and cook it. So-and-so did this, so-and-so said this. Well, how do you know? Well, Susie told me. Well, how does she know? Oh, well, Joan told her. Well, who told her? Well, Tommy. Well, who told him? Fred. Well, and by the time it gets to you, the story's it's prepackaged. And everybody along the way is sure that they're right. And then you find out that nobody actually heard Joe say what he supposedly said. Oh, no one really heard him say that? Well, no, not really. He never really said that, but it sounded like this, so I deduced that, and it came out like this, and therefore I told it like this. And so you got it like that from her, who heard it from me like this. You got, and the next thing you know, we have a truth that is as true as the 11th commandment of God, and everybody who believes it doesn't know a thing about what they're talking about. Now you're thinking this is silly, it never happens. It happens every day. It happens all the time. People make judgments and opinions about things of which they know absolutely zero. I mean zero. They don't know what they're talking about. I read a blog from Stephen Mansfield, who was a friend who pastored for many years. And he was talking about life in the church. And I should have brought the email to read the whole thing. It's really good. But one of the points he made, the first thing he said is, look, I'm not going to jump on a bash the church bandwagon, basically. Said, you know, I've been blessed by the church. I've had the privilege of pastoring God's church. And as I said earlier, it's a mix of good and bad. But one of the things he said in that email, which was so simple and so profound, is this. Nobody knows what's going on but the people in the meeting. In other words, everything you hear after the fact, don't trust it. If you're not there sitting at the table, then you don't know who said what. And everything else is hearsay. It happens all the time. The third point about judging, number one is don't, as I said, you can't judge without all the facts. Number two, you can't judge based upon secondhand information. And number three, you can't judge the heart. This is the most critical point. This is the most fundamental point. A classic biblical example, you're probably already thinking of it, of wrongly judging the heart, is found in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 6. So let's turn there. This is a great story of what not to do. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now David, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, and David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. So he does so. This is the story about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 6, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God.' So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of God with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the Ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord." And what did she do? Did she say, "Praise the Lord, my husband is surrendering all to God. Praise the Lord, my husband is worshiping God with all of his heart." Is that what she said? No. His own wife looked at him and says, and she despised him in her heart. Why did she do this? Let's find out. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. So here David blesses all of Israel. He comes home. He's full of joy. He's been worshiping the Lord. He's going to come home and bless his own wife and family. He was in for a rude awakening, wasn't he? And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So, what is she doing? David is worshiping the Lord, it says here in verse 14, with all of his might. David is dancing and whirling and leaping before the Lord. Well, he comes home, and his wife said, "Oh, I know what you were doing. You were trying to be appealing to the ladies. You weren't dancing for the Lord. You were dancing for the women." Now, how could Michal know that? From all the evidence before her eyes, how could she know that? Does anyone have an answer? Does anyone know the answer? Based upon what she saw, how could she make the judgment that David was dancing for the ladies and not for the Lord? The fact of the matter is, she couldn't make that judgment, but she made it anyway. That's the point of the story. She presumed to know the secrets of that man's heart, and she judged that his motives were evil. That's exactly what she did. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So here, this woman presumed to know the secrets of David's heart. How did she know this? Well, she just knew it. And that's the way it goes, my friend. When someone knows they know it, when someone knows they're right, guess what? They're right. And there's no talking them out of it. But how do you know you're right? I know I'm right. But how do you know? Well, I just know. Got any facts? I just know. Okay, you're right. You know what Chesterton said about arguing with an insane man? He says you'll always lose. Because he doesn't follow the rules. The same way with the person that knows, they know. And the reason is they know. You know? This woman had no more information than anybody else that saw David dancing. But she knew. She presumed to know what only God can know. Only God knows the heart. So we must be very careful, my friends, very careful in judging another person. For only God knows the heart. And I want to tell you something that's going to change your Christian life. You listening? You are not God. So don't make judgments as if you are. Lastly, love thinks no evil, meaning love does not keep a record of evil. This is actually the opinion of quite a number of commentators. And what that means then is love does not hold a grudge or keep a list. A.T. Robertson said that this word think comes from the word logos, which means to count up, to take account of, as if in a ledger book or a notebook, with a view to settling the account. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, said this. He says, the authorized version, meaning the King James, misses the sense of the verb and overlooks the article, the evil. So literally, it's love thinks, it's not just that love thinks not evil, but love does not think of the evil or upon the evil. And he understands that to mean the evil that's perpetrated against someone. So love is not, as he says, love does not keep an account book for the entry of wrongs on the debit side, which are eventually to be balanced on the credit side with payments received when satisfaction is obtained. Now the reason these men are thinking of this term think in terms of accounting is because of this, that this word is actually used in places in the New Testament where it talks about God not imputing our sins to us, or not reckoning our sins, or accounting our sins. It's the same Greek word. So if you will turn to Romans 4 quickly, and we see this idea of imputation. Verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him it works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That word impute, account, reckon, it's all the same Greek word that can be translated think, suppose, meditate. Okay? So they see this phrase as thinking no evil, meaning that love does not keep a little notebook. Love is not keeping a running tab of offenses. In other words, love does not, the reason love is not keeping a list is because love is forgiving. When you forgive someone, you may not literally forget, but essentially you have forgotten. You know, the scripture talks about God casting our sins into the sea as far as the east from the west. Our sins and iniquities, he will remember how long? How long? No longer. God remembers our sins no more or no longer. Now, do you really think God can't remember it? Come on. I mean, you think, what? What did you do when you were 14 years old? What? What? What drunken binge are you talking about? What did you do? I don't remember that. Well, of course he remembers it. He remembers it all. But he doesn't impute it or count it or reckon it against us. Excuse me. So in that sense, he forgets. Meaning, not that we don't know what happened, as if we're oblivious of the past, but we're not keeping a list and we're not holding it against the person. That's the idea. It's the idea of not holding a grudge against someone. Yeah, I know what they said. And you know what? It really hurt my feelings. But by the grace of God, I forgave them. Yeah, I know what they did. And it was very painful for me. But by the grace of God, I forgave them. And in that sense, it does not think evil. Love is not thinking because it's not computing. It's not accounting. It's not reckoning the evil that is done to it. In order for us to walk in love, this kind of love, the love that thinks no evil, it requires that we gain victory somewhere very important. You know, when I started this series on agape love, I talked about 1 Corinthians 13 as being a, as some commentators describe it, a hymn of love, some a psalm of love. I referred to it as a mirror of love, because I think that that's what Paul's intent was, for us to look, especially the Corinthians, to look at his description of love and say, okay, is that you? Are you walking in love? Are you not walking in love? And he was saying it to men and women who really prided themselves on their spirituality, because he was talking to a church that was very blessed. The gifts were flowing. There were prophetic utterances and tongues and healing and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And unfortunately, with that came a puffing up and people thinking that they were special because they had gifts. And Paul is saying, if you want to be special, here's the special gift. Here's the special virtue, and that's love. So look at yourself now through the mirror of love. That's what I believe Paul was doing. But actually, when I began this series, I thought of talking about the arena of love. And what I mean by that is, I was thinking of a first century arena where they had gladiators. You've all seen the movies, right? Maybe you've seen a movie called Gladiator. I don't know. When these arenas, they would have organized fights. And unfortunately, men would fight literally to the death. Sometimes they'd fight wild beasts, and sometimes they'd fight other men. And this is the arena where Christians were thrown in and Christians were killed because Christians wouldn't fight back. Now, the reason this image of an arena came to me is I was studying love, and now that you're thinking, that's kind of an odd thing to... How'd you get a bloody arena in love? Because, if you recall, when we started our study of 1 Corinthians 13, the very first attribute of love is the attribute of long-suffering. And what the word means is literally to suffer. It means you're being hurt. You're being mistreated. It means you're suffering. In other words, when Paul's going to talk about love, Paul is not talking about love in some ideal, pristine, perfect church or perfect world. He's not even describing love here like, well, this is what heaven will be like. Well, because in heaven you don't have to suffer anything, right? This is love now. This is love in the arena of a fallen world and a broken church. This is love in the arena of suffering. This is love in the arena of conflict. Listen, if love means anything, or should I say, if love is of any value, it becomes valuable when you have a conflict. Well, you can say to your spouse, I love you, honey. I love you too, sweetie. All is well, right? But then have a conflict. Have a real argument. That's when you need love. That's when you need love. That's when you need to walk in the Spirit. When you're getting along fine, that's an entirely different matter. But Paul is painting this picture of love in the arena of the real world, and that real world is a world of hurt, a world of pain, a world of disappointment, a world of suffering, and a world where people will do things to you that are mean and ugly and nasty. No one says amen to that? And that's the world, that's the real world. Not the world of everything's fine and the smiley face during church. That's not the real world. The real world is the world of tension and conflict. And that's where we learn to walk in love. That's the arena. So we need to get victory in the arena. Amen?
Amen.
But here's the mistake we make. You listening? I'll be done in a minute. Just hold on. Suffer long. Because this is the mistake that we make. This is it. This is the big mistake we make. We are in a spiritual battle. The battle is real. The battle is fierce. The battle has such high stakes, we can't even think of what it really means when we're talking about a soul going to heaven or a soul going to hell. The stakes are huge. We know we're in a battle. We feel the tension. We know there's conflict. The problem is we mistake who the enemy is. And we're thinking the enemy is our brother when the enemy is Satan.
Yep, that's right.
Now, I'm not saying Christians never hurt you or sin against you. They do. But they are not your enemy. You have an enemy. His name is Satan. His name in Greek is Diabolos. That means double-tongued accuser. And you know you're in a war because the battlefield, the real arena, is not out there. The real arena is right here. This is the battlefield of the Christian life. What do you think of others? The battle of the Christian life has to be fought inside of you. And one of the reasons Christians are fighting each other so much is because they're not fighting with themselves enough. The real war is with the flesh and the devil. That's the real war. In our minds and in our hearts is a battlefield. It is a bloody arena, and your enemy within is your flesh. And then the evil one comes along and he speaks lies to you. He will attack you, and he will whisper to you, and he will put thoughts into your mind. And it's there that you must fight against untruth. There you must fight against falsehood, and there you must not rejoice in iniquity, but you must rejoice in truth. Let me ask you this. Are you feeling suspicious of others? Do you find yourself no longer trusting your friends? Have you been struggling with negative or critical thoughts toward others? You probably have, because those are all marks of the battle. Look, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. You know what that means? That means that if you're born of God's Spirit, you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you are saved, and you will be saved. You may stumble, you may fall. The righteous man though is lifted up 7 times. I believe God will securely hold on to you because the Son and the Father are holding you. I believe that. So what's the point of the battle? Why is it, if you're secure, what's the point? What's the devil up to? What's he trying to do? Why does he care? Why does he care whether you're walking with God or not? What does he care about whether you are fighting with Christians or not? Why does he care about this? If in a sense, we have already been snatched from the kingdom of darkness, we've already been translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, that's Colossians 1. If nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, or the love of God in Christ Jesus, if we are secure in the hand of the Father and the Son, then why should we be a target of the enemy? Do you know why? Because you and I are the face and the hands and the feet and the tongue of Jesus on the earth. And the Great Commission was given to you and I. And we are called to march in the battle and to go conquering on our knees in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit and the gospel, and to bring souls into Jesus Christ's kingdom. Amen? Amen. That is what we are called to do. But we can't do that because we've got to fight with one another too much. And so all of our energy gets expended because we're not getting along with our spouses, we're not getting along with our children, we're not getting along with other families, and so churches are racked with confusion and division and schism and arguments and debates and counseling meetings and on 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 it goes when the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's why the devil cares. Because while we are fighting one another, he's winning the war. I don't care what anybody does to you. Jesus Christ has commanded you and me to love our enemies. And it's about time we started doing it and quit talking about it. It's time to start walking it out, friends. Because if we don't walk it out, we don't fulfill the Great Commission. Because Jesus said the great apologetic, the thing that's going to convince the world that he's been sent by the Father, the thing that's going to convince him is not our church service, not our hymns and not our pop song, not our cool slideshows, not our drama. That's not what's going to convince people. It might attract people. It won't convince them in their soul. The thing that's going to convince them in their soul is that we will love one another as he loved us. Why would that convince somebody? Because it's the one thing the world cannot fabricate. They can fabricate everything else. As a matter of fact, if you're competing with the world to put on a show, they're going to do a better job. They've got more money. But I have something they don't have. I have Jesus Christ in my heart. And that means that even if I'm wronged, I can love. Even if I'm slandered, I can love. Because I have a power in me they do not have. And so do you. You have a power in you the world does not have. The battle is raging all around us, but the battle is raging within us. And that's what this simple phrase is talking about. Think no evil. Don't let your mind be taken captive by the dark side. Don't let your mind begin to believe lies about people that you cannot prove. You cannot prove that that person was thinking you're dumb. You're right. You cannot prove they think you're ugly. You can't prove any of it. You just believe it because you're thinking evil. That's the battle. That's the war going on right in your mind. And you need to rebuke those negative thoughts in the name of Jesus. You need to stand with your brother and not against him. You need to believe the best of others. You are to love them. That's what Paul's telling us. We've got to guard our hearts. If we don't guard our hearts, we've lost the battle. It's over. We might as well all just come in here and talk about bringing in the sheaves that we never bring in and sing the same hymn, Come As You Are, every week, even though no one's coming. And then just lock the doors. Okay? Because if you give your heart away, you've lost. It's over. In the Bible, your heart and your mind, that's who you are. It's not like your heart's over here, but the real me is over here. You are your heart. You are your mind. Which is why Paul in Romans 12, when he says to devote yourselves or surrender yourselves or give yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, the very next thing he says is renew your mind. Start thinking according to truth. Because as your mind goes, your mouth goes. As your mind goes, your hands go. As your mouth goes, your feet go. As your mind goes, your money goes. If your mind is in darkness, your whole life is in darkness. So we have to win the battle there. We've got to win the battle on the inside. Do you ever have one of those debates with somebody in your head? Of course, they have no idea that you're debating them. And you have this ongoing running debate. Yeah, well, you think that, but I think this. And, well, you say that, and I'm going to say this. And, man, the enemy's got you on a little wheel like a gerbil. You're just having hallucinations. It's true. I do it. We all do it. Every one of us does it. That's the war, man. It's going on right inside your head. And you've got to get control of your head. You've got to get control of your heart. Because if we don't get in control of that, we've lost everything else. The battle has been won by the enemy. But we often don't realize that's the enemy. But it is. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, or as Paul says in Corinthians, we need to take every thought captive. Can you say that with me? Every thought captive. Not some thoughts except for the thoughts about Joe who you don't like. No. Every thought captive. Because if every thought is captive, if every thought is in submission to Jesus Christ, you will think no evil. None. Now, I'm not saying play head games and, you know, say, well, you know, that didn't really happen when it happened. I'm not saying that. Sometimes people are going to hurt you. I'm saying it over and over and over. I hope you hear me. And they're going to disappoint you. They're going to sin against you. And nothing I have said tonight or in any of these sermons on love, nothing is a justification for anyone sinning against another. Nothing. But having said that, when those disappointments and hurts come, the call of Jesus for you is to love. It's so easy to love the lovable, to love the generous, to love the kind. But it is commendable to God when we love those who are being unloving toward us. And we can do this. We can do this. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Because Jesus Christ is in us. And greater is he that is in the world than he that is in the world. And amen? Greater is Jesus than your flesh, greater is Jesus than the world, and greater is Jesus than the devil. You can walk in victory. Dear Lord, I thank you for you, that we know you, that we have you in our hearts, that we have you in our midst.